Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you all here. As Henry, as you had said in your opening prayer, the holy days are coming up. Looking forward to that. As a matter of fact, with the coming of the spring holy days comes a spiritual reawakening and a focus on Emmanuel, or God with us in the flesh, namely Jesus. And what Jesus, our high priest, is working out for us above to give us a new and better future, new kingdom, new home, new life, and a better life, better than humanly possible. If this human life is all that we have to expect, and this body that we have that's aging and decaying, if this is an end to it, into itself, the physical life we have, in a greater sense, our life is diminished, if that's all there is to it. And is disappointing in a way. Even so, there are those who decide that they feel that they're going to deny this promise, and they deny Christ, and they say, we're going to go on our own way and do what we feel is right and do what we want to do. They choose this physical life as an end in itself. Ending, you know, when we die, or ending in death, physical death. And they lose their way, and they're just lost. Matthew 7:13 tells us that we must find the right path, that we must enter through the narrow gate, and we must choose this way. Jesus said, I am the way, the resurrection, and the life. That's in John 11, verse 25. Let's go to Matthew 8:22. Look at something that caught my eye. It's interesting to me. It's Matthew 8 and verse 22. Now, there's some. Jesus was talking to a large group of individuals, and he was so convincing that he had some followers, and to the point that this one, he says in 19, he says, then a teacher of the law came to him and asked and said, Teacher, I will follow you anywhere you go. And Jesus replied, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Then another disciple said to him, Lord, I will go with you, but let me first bury my father. And Jesus turned and told him, he said, Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Such language. It's very interesting to me that he would say this to someone. As a matter of fact, what he's saying here is that by following him, that this individual would have life. Not physical life, because he already had physical life, but he would have spiritual life, a life that went beyond the physical, because he's saying, look, the physical, the people that are alive with the physical life, they let them do their own thing, let them bury their own dead. You know, that's what he's saying here. So there is what I'm trying to get to is that there is a difference between the physical living and spiritual living, and that there is life if we follow Jesus, a spiritual life, a life after this physical life. But I found that very interesting. Let's go to Matthew 22 and 31. Matthew 22, verse 31. And this has to do with the resurrection. It says, our God is not the God of the dead, but He is the God of the living. And what is happening here is that some of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they came together against Him, and they were trying to trick Him, and they're asking about, well, if this individual gets married seven times to this woman, to seven different people, male, you know, men, then whose wife in the kingdom, whose wife is she going to be married to? And he says, well, about this resurrection of the dead, have you not read about what God has said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. The reason he's saying this is because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in accordance to God's will. So if you live in accordance to God's will, then you have a spiritual life that is in addition to your physical life. And this is a point here I was wanting to make. When we're baptized, we become alive because we have the Spirit of God that living in us. We have a physical life, but we also, at that time, we have a life that extends past that. Let's go to Corinthians 15, resurrection chapter 15, and look at verse 27. Let's back up to verse 24. Then the Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then the end will come when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He has destroyed all dominions, authorities, and powers. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For He has put everything under His feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under Him, it is clear that this does not mean or does not include God Himself, who put everything under Christ. When He has done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him who put everything under Him, so that God may be all in all. And this is what we're looking for, is that through the Spirit combining with the physical, that in the end result will be that God will be all in all, that we will be part of the living because God is the only thing that is going to remain alive. He is our life after death. Now if there is no resurrection, what will those who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Jesus Christ our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? So what he's saying here is, what's the purpose of life, and why are we baptized if the only thing that we have to look forward to is the end of our physical life? And he goes on, he says here, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I mean, that's all you're going to have. Without Christ and without His Spirit and without Him being our Savior and without the resurrection, then all we have to look forward to is, hey, let's do what we want to do today, because eventually tomorrow we will die and that'll be the end of it. There was this fellow I met. He's kind of a bum. He and it just, I don't know what happened, but it just kind of made me think, meeting this guy. When I go to this corner gas station, I get a few items. Every now I get some Dr. Pepper or whatever. And he comes up and wants to bum some change, see? I said, okay, here, I'll give him a dime or a quarter or whatever. That's fine. And he'll ask me, he'll say, hey, you got a job? He knows my hands are dirty or whatever. You know, I'm working, I have my clothes. And he says, I'd like to get a job too. I said, well, what can you do? He says, well, I can do anything with my hands, you know, but I don't have any experience. He says, I don't have any education or anything. And so he says, well, you got any change? So I'll give him a nickel or a dime or whatever I have or whatever. And then as soon as I do that, I notice that all of a sudden he turns from me and looks to the next person. That all I am is just a mark, see? He's just looking at me for what he can get out of me at that very moment. And when I realized that this person only saw me as a mark, and that when he got from me what he wanted, and he turned to another person, then, you know, I made no difference to him. You know what I'm saying? And a lot of people, this human existence is to a great extent based on this kind of a premise. You know, people they prey upon each other. They go about their lives for their gain, and once they got that, or once they have from the service from you or whatever they desire of you, then they go on. You have no consequence. That's my point. But God, having everything, only wants us to share the things with Him and to be heirs to His kingdom and to have an everlasting life through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the most important thing, the supreme sacrifice that provides the way of life, provides a way for us to live past this physical life. So let us realize the importance of these holy days that are coming up. And as they show us the way to the kingdom. Thank you.
I guess we all know the New Testament Passover is coming up the 28th, probably about 7:15 p.m. the 28th Sunday evening. The title of this message is Love or Fear of God, which a key advisor to a prince was asked by the prince, tell me, would I be better off to be loved or feared by my subjects? Which? The wise advisor told the prince, he says, you'd be better off to be both if you want to govern well and survive. Both. In a way, that's actually true of God. Of course, God is a higher governor than any human governor or prince. But in a way, that's true of God, too. God wants to be loved and feared. But if I were to ask the question, which one of those two does God put the greatest emphasis on? The answer is obviously love. It's obviously love. And love is more important to God. This is clearly how I believe we should view it. Why did God have His Son give us such a horrific sacrifice? I mean, painful, tough sacrifice. Most of you have seen the movie The Passion of Christ. Reasonably accurate. Because He wanted to communicate His love to us. Could have done it in a much easier way. So I want to emphasize that love is the most important thing to God. And I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13:1-2. But even though I have a King James Bible with me, I'm going to read it out of a different translation that's, I think, a little bit more poetically beautiful. But if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, this is, of course, referred to as the love chapter, as Paul is admonishing the Corinthians about misuse of spiritual gifts. He tells them what the greatest gift God has for us, and what's most important to God. And he says, this is the NLT, the New Living Translation. Anyway, the NLT translates 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I could speak in any language in heaven or earth, but didn't love others, I'd only be making meaningless noise like a loud gong or a clanging cymbal. And I know the King James has a translated charity, but that's agape. That's, of course, godly love. The odd thing is, you know, words take on a connotation. Since all Christian churches, and they do a good job of it, many of them, like Salvation Army, have emphasized charity because that's what God said to do. When we think of charity, we don't think of godly love. We think of the Salvation Army or United Way. So, but if you think of it that way, it's clear. The next verse, the NIV. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries, you're talking about wisdom, all mysteries, and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Think about that. Let's go to verse 3. This is the NLT translation, but it's similar to the King James. If I gave everything I have to the poor, you know, even sacrifice your body to be burned or something. There are people who have done that for political purposes, too. So I can understand how it can be misused. But anyway, I gave everything I have to the poor, even sacrificed my body. I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, it would be of no value whatsoever. So in other words, all those other great gifts, faith, knowledge, and self-sacrifice, if you don't have love, they mean absolutely nothing. Love is by far and away the number one thing. And I know that's not new truth. I'm not saying it's new truth, but it's just something to keep in mind as we close in on the spring holy days. You know, and in verse 13, you know, Paul writes, well, there's, you know, faith, hope, and love. But he says the greatest of these is love. Clearly, the greatest is love. Let's go to 1 John 3:20. It's a verse that we've hopped on before, but it fits in well to what we're trying to say. 1 John 3:20. And 1 John 3:20 reads, for if our heart condemns us, because a lot of times we feel guilty or negative or unworthy or all those other negative, moody things that human nature can slip into. Not that we're not unworthy. I mean, we are unworthy. I'm not saying we're worthy. But I mean, the feelings of that pull you down. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. In other words, what John is saying, God loves us. His love is great enough that when we have doubts, when we have fears, when we're feeling guilty, I had a bad week and I just feel terrible. I wonder if God loves me anymore. God still loves you. Just like a toddler who might mess all over everything, his dad's going to love him anyway. It doesn't matter. God loves us. Or a teenager who gets in all kinds of trouble, his father still loves him anyway. Maybe all the more. Never forget, God loves us even as we struggle with our problems, with our human nature, with our weaknesses, with our, you know, sometimes we get puffed up like a banty rooster, our bad attitudes. Keep trying. God is with us in our ups and downs. Your good week, your bad week. When you have a good week, you're not super righteous. Yeah, you know, don't get too carried away. When you have a bad week, well, God still loves you anyway. Try to hold on to that nice, firm ground there. Keep trying. God is with us. Let's go to Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 3, we're going to take this one in the King James, though this also is prettier in some other translations, but the King James isn't bad. Ephesians 3, we're going to look at what Paul writes to the Ephesian church. And Ephesians 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. So Paul tells them, Verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you. So here's what Paul wants the Ephesians to understand. He would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. In other words, he wants our inner consciousness, our inner feelings, our inner emotions to be stronger. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And I like that term, grounded in love. If you think of a gigantic oak tree, you know, they say that with trees, a third of what is above the ground is below the ground. In other words, it's got roots at least a third of what you see above the ground. So this giant oak tree that might be 40 feet tall has got deep roots, you know, maybe 15 feet or so deep in the ground, holding up. Well, actually, it helps hold the soil together. There's all kinds of good things for the earth, but it's held in deeply by those big giant roots. Well, that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be anchored in love, rooted in love, you know, held solidly to the idea that Christ loves us. Be anchored in love. Verse 18, what he wants the Ephesians to see, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ. In other words, the love of Christ is deeper, it's higher, it's wider than anything we can think of. Just think of it as deep and high and thick and long, and the height and breadth of it. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, the love should be so great it is beyond what we can understand intellectually. It goes beyond knowledge. It's a feeling. I don't know if that's the right way to put it. It's an understanding, a feeling that he says that which passes knowledge. It's greater than just knowledge. I mean, knowledge of love is certainly a good thing. Don't get me wrong, but we want to feel it even greater than just knowledge by itself. The love surpasses knowledge. It's love beyond what our mind can grasp. We need the love of God to cover our sins. By the way, if you think that you don't really need to worry about God's love covering your sin, you have even greater problems. They say, Mr. Pharisee, you got even greater problems. By the way, Romans 3:22-23 will show you that everyone is guilty. Jew, Gentile, the entire world is guilty of sins and needs the blood of Christ. But and by the way, Hebrews 7:25 says, Christ is able to always intercede for us. So think of a courtroom. And in the courtroom, the prosecutor or the accuser of the brethren, and we don't want to become the accuser of the brethren, that's the devil's role. Like a prosecutor, the accuser of the brethren, the devil comes up to the courtroom and he slimes his way up. And he says, so-and-so is guilty of this, and he's guilty of that. Just like he accused Job, and I mean, that's the most obvious example in the Bible. But obviously, there'll be things that we are guilty of. So the devil doesn't have to just lie. He may put the worst twist on it, but he slimes up and says, hey, guilty of this, guilty of that. You should get rid of him, because he hates mankind. And our defender is Jesus Christ, our high priest. He walks up to the judge and he says, Dad, just put this one on my account. And that's how we should look at it, as our high priest who's always interceding for us. And that's true love. However, we do need to respect, love, and fear God. Even though the emphasis is more on love, we do need to fear God. And I want to read this little section on those who do not fear God. And I want to read Psalms 36 out of some other translations besides the King James. But it's Psalms 36. Actually, there are many places you could go to. We could preach some sermons on fear. We just want to put it in balance here a little bit. Psalms 36:1. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, Sin whispers to the wicked. There are people that really are wicked. I don't mean they just are weak or they've messed up or they have problems. I mean there are people that are wicked and evil. And I think the Psalms and the Bible occasionally refer to the wicked. Deep within their hearts, they have no fear of God. In other words, deep within their heart, they have no fear of God. They have no fear of good or bad, just whatever they think they can get away with. They have no fear of God to restrain them. That's verse 1. Verse 2, Psalms 36, verse 2, this is from the NIV. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. Well, the NLT says, the NKJV says, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity, when he hates. Because a lot of people are full of hate. NLT, in their blind conceit, they cannot see how wicked they really are. Let me just give you two examples of what I mean by wicked people who don't fear God. The first example is the Nazis. There's a man who did a study. He interviewed the Nazis during the Nuremberg trial. He thought he would find a lot of mentally insane people who worked in the death camps and who were in charge of the death camps, and not the average soldier, but the guys who did a lot of the Final Solution things. He found, except for Hess, who was one of the top Nazis, who was insane, broke down, the rest of them were sane. I mean, they were sharp of mind. And I know you're going to say, well, if they're evil, can they be sane? But they were sane in the normal sense. They were clever. They were judicious in the way they actually worked out the death camp system so it would use a minimum of resources for Germany, how to kill people most efficiently. And here's what's even scarier. He said that actually he discovered that the ones who ran the death camps, when they finished killing all the Jews, they weren't going to close the death camps down. They had plans to kill 30 million Slavic people. Matter of fact, that was one of the, I think, from my perspective, one of the secrets of winning World War II is when Hitler first invaded Russia, many of the Russians didn't like Stalin or communism. Some of them defected. Many more would have, except the Nazis, they considered the Slavic people of Eastern Europe as inferior. They weren't Aryan. I know that all seems like nonsense to us, but to the Nazis, it wasn't nonsense. I mean, they were that crazy. They treated the people of Eastern Europe horrible. I mean, terrible things they did. And it's like the people of Eastern Europe looked and said, I got the Nazis or I got the communists. Well, it's a bad choice. And there were other more logical reasons why they backed the communists as well, because that was the current government that was in power. It's easier to stay with the established government. But if Hitler had come to them with love and I'll help you get rid of communism and we'll be nice to you, he might have won the war. And then he could have killed them later. I mean, I'm just telling you, we should be fortunate that American and British and Russian soldiers destroyed Nazism. Because I'm just saying this as a person. I believe the men who ran those death camps were evil beyond what we normally think. Mengele did horrible experiments without painkillers on children. I could go on and on. I believe those death camps would have kept running, and they would have eventually come for some of us if they didn't consider appropriate. I'm just saying, if they had won the war and everything, obviously that's stretching a little bit, everything had gone their way. But also there's another group of evil men. Many of the jihadists or terrorists, I think, are also sadists. They're evil. They don't fear God. For instance, I remember this. Some terrorists were bragging. This is a few years back. They blew up a bus full of Girl Scouts, but they happened to be Israeli Girl Scouts, and they were proud of that. And I thought, wait a minute. I can see being proud of, the way they view it, of killing soldiers or young men. But killing Girl Scouts, that's pure evil. But that, I'm not making this up, evil. And they'll even put bombs in, they have those various religious processions in the Middle East. And there'll be people going to various holy cities and whatever you call holy cities in the Middle East. Someone will put a car bomb where a whole bunch of them gather. And then I guess he's off. He detonates it. It kills, 150, wounds 400. And these are also Islamic people, but it's just chaos and evil. Because as one man put it, if they really wanted America to leave Iraq, all they had to do is just be peaceful and quiet. And we would have left a lot sooner. And they're not about working out the best deal they can get with the Jews. They're about killing, murder, and I believe many of them enjoy it. The murder and the destruction. You can see it in the way things work. There are people, I'm not saying all the jihad, some are just young, brainwashed, stupid young men that are being deceived, but many of the people behind it, the leaders, they actually love it. And there are other evil people historically, too. There are evil people who don't fear God. But, of course, most of us, we know better than that. We fear God, and we know that we should try to obey God's laws as best we can. Let's go to Isaiah 53. And don't want to scare you. It's good to know that ultimately the evil men will lose. The good guys are going to win in the end, and Christ is coming back. It's good to know that because in this world, if it weren't for God coming back, you know, who knows what evil lies out there in the future. Isaiah 53, verse 5, speaking of Christ. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. In other words, we should appreciate the fact that he did that so we could be healed and feel that love and that peace of mind. And we should try to work to feel the love, to feel the peace of mind, to appreciate what Christ gave for us and what the Father gave for us by letting his Son go through that. You know, Christ said himself, he says, you know, no one takes it from me. I lay down my life willingly. I mean, he cooperated, so did the Father. He said, I could call on 80 legions of angels if I wanted to. You know, because Peter and some of them wanted to fight, and that wasn't, he told Peter, put up your sword. That's not what we're going to do. I mean, he will come back and fight in the very near future and crush all the evil in this world, and that's coming up in the very near future. But Christ wants us to appreciate the love he gave to us. So I'm asking us to try to feel God's love, even when we've had a bad week and we feel bad about ourselves. Don't let the negativity overcome us. Stay positive. Stay at it. Savor the love and the peace of mind that God gave us. I'm going to tell you a story called the Ring Story. I didn't write this story, but hopefully we'll apply it in this situation. This man works hard, and he buys his wife a really nice ring, and he gives it to her. And she says, now I know you love me. You gave me this nice ring. And then as years go by, he becomes filthy rich. As a filthy rich man, he gives her all kinds of jewelry and rings. And one day she walks by this whole pile of jewelry. And it doesn't give her any feeling that he loves her because she's taking it for granted. Jewelry's just rolling off the jewelry store. He's got so much money. Well, could that analogy apply to us a little bit? We're blessed. We may not always realize we're blessed, but we're blessed. And God is forgiving us all the time in all kinds of ways. So much so that we could take it for granted. Just like the lady could take for granted her pile of jewelry because now she's got so much jewelry it doesn't have the impact it had when she got her first ring. Here's another story. There's a lady in a burning building. And a fireman comes to save her. And he says, I'm going to throw you over my shoulder and take you out of the building. But she says, wait a minute. I don't want to leave the building. I love this building. But I don't want to get burned up. The fireman says, wait a minute, you can't have both. This building's on fire. I've got to take you out of the building or you're going to burn up. But I love the building, but I don't want to burn up. Isn't that sort of how we are when Christ wants to save us from our favorite sin? There are some sins, oh, I don't mind getting rid of that one, but this is my favorite sin. And out of love for Christ, we should let him help rescue us from our favorite sin, whatever it may be. Maybe it's lying, cursing, gossip, or maybe more other things that are worse to mention. But that's how we would show God love. Let's go to Romans 7. I think Romans 7 is such a meaningful scripture because we know how great the Apostle Paul was, probably the greatest apostle of all. And yet, he had weaknesses that, and maybe his weaknesses weren't as bad as our weaknesses, but who knows? Because we don't know. We don't know what we don't know. I think I know what his weakness was, but I'm not going to say, because, you know, I'm going to have to answer to Paul someday. What do you mean? Because he may be over all the Gentiles. Anyway, that's another debate. Romans 7, verse 23 in the kingdom is what Paul says about himself. Romans 7, 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Romans 7, 23. Bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Can you imagine Paul saying that about himself? But haven't you every now and then, when you had some bad whatever in a row, you thought to yourself, you know, I'm really not that good, am I? Oh, wretched man that I am. And if you haven't got to that point in your life, well, it's a level of spiritual growth that will come at some point. I think you haven't really grown if you have never detested your own human nature. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, Jesus Christ is like the fireman that runs in there, and we need to just cooperate with him, and throws us over his shoulder and takes us out of the burning building, which represents maybe our favorite sin. So we should show Christ love by working hard to give up sins, even the sins that we love. Then we show our appreciation for the sacrifice of Christ and the help of the Holy Spirit. I want to ask you a question. Why was David a man so loved by God? And you know, he's got the most ink in the Old Testament goes to David. And there's just so many things in the Bible about David. For instance, Christ was called the Son of David. And he is in David's genealogical and other lineage as well, and legal lineage through Mary and Joseph. So he really was a son of David in that sense. And it's in the Psalms, and anyway, it's quoted in a number of places. And God even inspired David to feel what Christ felt on the stake, and we mentioned that. And the trilogy of Psalms 22, Psalms 23, and Psalms 24. But why did God love David so much? Let's go back to 1 Kings. At least I think I have one. I mean, obviously David was enthusiastic and musical and positive, and you know, David was that kind of man. But also there's maybe another reason why God loved David so much. 1 Kings 14. Now, this is the kings that followed David and how they, well, actually, first it was Israel that went into paganism, but then at times Judah went into it as well. So we're going to first see some of the criticisms of the kings of Judah, and then we'll see how David is set off as being different. 1 Kings 14, verse 22, about the apostasy of Judah. Verse 22, 1 Kings 14. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed above all that their fathers had done. In other words, this is even greater than all those rebellious attitudes in the past. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high tree under every green tree. In other words, these are places of pagan worship where they worship trees and nature and and sex. And there were also sodomites. Most modern translations say male temple prostitutes. That's really what it means. I know sodomites might be a little misleading. Male temple prostitutes in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. I mean, there were female temple prostitutes, but I think the reason they're emphasizing it is they're trying to show how deeply Judah got into it. That's why they mention it. And the details are mentioned. Now, that's how bad Israel got into the paganism. And a lot of this had to do with the Asherah pole, and that's really a phallic symbol. And so there's a lot of paganism and the sexual stuff that went along with paganism that Judah got into that God was quite upset about. Let's go to 1 Kings 15. Then God compares these people with David. 1 Kings 15, verse 3. Why David is loved by God, at least one of the reasons. 15:3. And he walked in all the sins of his fathers, which he had done before him, and his heart, these are the current kings, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and establish Jerusalem. In other words, he didn't wipe out this king's royal lineage only because he was part of David's line. That's what he's saying. But because David, verse 5, did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him in all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And that had to do with Hittite, who he had killed in a military death, and Bathsheba. And you're going to say, well, what does this mean exactly? I think what it means is David never got involved in paganism. He never stopped loving God, even though he slipped up, made some mistakes, which he repented deeply of, and you can read about that in Psalms 51 and other places. But David, because David never got involved in paganism, he could always go back to God. In other words, if you don't get confused with paganism and get off into apostasy and false gods and nature worship and sex and religion, and I guess you might call it spiritual adultery, you have a clear vision of God. When you do slip, you can repent. David's way back to God was always clear because he never got involved in paganism. And if compare him to David's son, Solomon, who was greatly blessed and was a great man too, but in Solomon's old age, all those pagan women turned his heart away from God to paganism, so that at least as far as we know, Solomon was not able to repent and go back to God. He was confused about who God was. Or I really don't understand Solomon. It doesn't, you know, Solomon, you'd think he'd be too smart to let those pagan women deceive him, but those things happen. That's why you have to be careful who you get involved with sometimes. But maybe that's another story. But David never got into false gods like Solomon. He was always able to go back and repent when he needed to. You know, you might say, add salt as needed. David repented as needed, where Solomon could not do that. And that's one of the reasons David was a man after God's own heart. And probably one of the most loved men in all the Bible is David. So in closing this message, just remember two things. Number one, love God because he loves us, and he wants us to focus more on his love than on fear of him. But we do need to fear God. I'm not trying to like some people who take the law away in fear of God. There are plenty of scriptures about fearing God. But God wants us to use love to motivate us more than fear. Because in some ways, love motivates people more than fear in the long run. I think that's true. I'm not saying fear doesn't have its place. So certainly believe in God and fear to be evil. Don't get me wrong. I know that. But we should focus on the love of God to motivate us, the love of Christ and how that God is with us all the time. We should love God, know that God loves us, believe it, feel it, and then return God's love in prayer and in repentant action.